What are, to stick with Jesus for a moment, when you compare him with other potential people to follow or other thinkers, what is it about him that stands out to you that makes him the one?
The most important thing about Jesus is his affirmation of human worth now. Again, I try to be very gentle in discussing these things, but for example, Buddhism is for various reasons kind of attractive to people. But once you ask them the question, what's the best thing that can happen to you as a Buddhist? What's the best thing? And they may talk about, well, you know, you have peace and so on. But the best thing that can happen to you as a Buddhist is that you cease existing and never come back. That's called getting off the wheel of birth and death. And to escape existence, Jesus affirms the goodness of human life and supplies the direction and the power to live it. And a great scholar of other times, Albert Schweitzer, has a wonderful discussion of the differences in world religions and the ones that have something affirmative to say about human life are really very few. You have some good things in the Chinese religions. There's a lot that corresponds to the optimistic view of human existence that you might find in Christianity. But then they are troubled with how to make it happen. See, that Jesus actually doesn't teach that much that is different about what is good than other teachers. There are differences, and I talk about this in my books and so on. But what he does is show you how to do it. And that's the great thing, and how you can do that as an ordinary human being living where you are. And I don't think, and I'm always glad when I say something, I'm indebted to anyone who will correct me or add to what I say. But I don't think there's anything, not just that is that way, but is even close. And that's why Jesus is such a big deal. And you know, he is a big deal. We often forget that just in terms of human history. Whatever you think about him,
yes,
you know, whatever you think about him, he's a big deal. I was once following years ago an old VW bus that had on it back of it one of those glittering signs said Jesus, and I got to thinking about if you wanted to get your name on the back of a VW bus 2,000 years from now, how would you do it? And actually, it's his impact. And here again, you know, there's been horrible stuff done in his name. And so you have to be willing to sort through it all and say, now, where do we stand?
Dallas just whispered to me, maybe we could say a little bit more about Jesus, just a minute or two. That'd be okay? All right, so Dallas, a little more about Jesus.
It's really hard to do justice to him. I mean, if you look at something like Christmas and you say, where did this come from? And you realize that much of it is human beings. It's their way of celebrating, of addressing the greatness of Christ. What I encourage people to do, John, when they're trying to think their way through to him, is not start with the doctrines. You know, don't say, well, I've got to figure out the Trinity before I can take a serious look at Jesus. Mm-hmm. If I may say so, I mean, God's way is you start with the baby. Now, the baby has a context, and if you're interested in that, you can find out about that. But you just start with that. And you allow your knowledge of what he has been and the difference among human beings because he came. And then at the end of that...
Yeah, I'm sorry, the difference among human beings because he came.
Because he came.
It's hard to think of what the world would be like if he had not come.
Not only I, but other scholars have said that if you pull him out, nothing left would be recognizable. Of Western history especially, but also in many other parts of the world. And you start there, and then you ask yourself the question, Who could this person have been? Mm. And that's actually the way the Gospel of John is written. Mm. John tells all the stories, and he says, these things are written that you may know, that you may believe, that this guy was the Messiah. It's like the old Lone Ranger things. Who was that masked man? Right? You identify this person, and you look at what he accomplished, and you say, who could he have been? Right? And then you have a basis upon which to answer the question. If you say, well, he was just a man. Okay, show us some other cases that compare. See, that's the way human reasoning works. You want your account of things to have some parallels so that it won't be just what we call ad hoc reasoning. That is something you thought up after the fact.
It seems in our day that Jesus has gotten so connected with a subculture, all kinds of cultural wars, and so that I was reading a book by one of the guys who's working at the forefront of positive psychology, mm-hmm. and he's getting more in touch with great traditions of ethical thought. Mm-hmm. He hardly ever mentions Jesus.
Yes, well.
Because to talk about Jesus seems to be so connected with so many other issues that people don't often seem to take him seriously.
Yes, that's true. But then when you try to find someone who can step into that place, there isn't anyone.
Yeah.
And we're not trying to prove that we're right as Christians. Christians want everything to be just exactly what it is and nothing else.
Say that again.
I mean, Christians aren't concerned to prove that they're right. They want everything that is good to be good, no matter what label is on it. Everything that is true to be true. We don't take anything away from that. That's what we affirm, is the goodness of God in all that is true and all that is good and all that is beautiful.
I think inside the church, we get a lot more nervous than that. And we feel the burden of having to get everybody to think in right ways or
putting
pressure on ourselves to believe things we think we're supposed to believe, even though we don't.
Yeah, that's a part of our particular tradition that fundamentally says, if you're going to be on God's side, you've got to believe all the right things. And so believing all the right things becomes really, really big. Hmm. Now, believing all the right things, I've never met anyone who did, but that is...
What your wife has.
Yeah. No. Well, I'm trying to put that together. She'll be here in the second service.
Yeah. You can try that. That's why I said it in first service.
But really, every good and perfect gift, James, Jesus's brother, said, everything that's good and perfect comes down from God. Mm. And it doesn't matter where it lands, if it's good, it's good. And see, that's one of the things that creates problems with people's understanding of pluralism. They want to say that, well, if we're right, then everyone else is totally wrong. Mm-hmm. And it just doesn't follow. And actually, if what we believe about God is true, that couldn't possibly be right. Because God loves everyone. That isn't surprising about God. What would be surprising is if there was someone he didn't love. Because he is love, right? And now that
what
takes
would be
some elaboration.
What would be surprising is if there was someone that he did not love.
That's right. And so we kind of get it wrong. Oh, it's so wonderful God loves me. No. That isn't it. What would be wonderful is if he didn't. Now, what he does about it and what you do about it is still a further part of the story. It doesn't mean that somehow everything is all right any more than if you love your child. That means everything's okay. Mm-hmm. But you want to start from that. God is love, and he loves everyone, and he's in touch with everyone. He's the light that lights everyone who comes into the world. And it may be that George Fox, the one who founded the Quaker movement, is not well known today. But a great part of the power of that movement, and it was incredibly powerful, was his teaching that when you address a person, you address that of Christ which is in every man. Now, he was referring back to John chapter 1. In affirming that. But if you start out there, you're on a totally different basis with people. Mm. And you have a basis for loving your neighbor as yourself, no matter what labels your neighbor wears. Mm. And so all these labels that we throw about so easily in our world, we want to remember that none of them say, love is off here. We don't do that. Love is the general thing.
Well, I hate to do this. We're at the close of our time today. So let me ask you one more question. And you might just address this as if talking to a person. I know this kind of thing will happen to you. Somebody who would be here today and say, I'm thinking about God. Maybe even I want to believe. Mm-hmm. I'm interested in Jesus, but I don't know. I honestly don't know. And I'm wondering, what next step should I take? What would you say to that person?
If you are seeking God, what you want to do is to do the next thing that you know to be right and follow that path, and immediately you will be thrown upon the mercy of God to sustain you, and you will find...
Because no human being in their own power is able to do
that. That's right. See, that's if you... I can tell anyone how to find God. Do what is right. And trust God to bail you out.
You wouldn't say start by reading a book.
It depends somewhat on the person. But I actually, before I start advising people, I would try to find out where they are. Yeah. And some people it might be. But even those who need to read a book, that won't take the place of saying, well, you know, I'm going to do what is right. And this is, of course, old teaching among Christians, because if you decide to do that, you are going to be on the mercy of God immediately. The little story that I like to tell, I'm sure it never happened, but it's too good not to tell, of the young little girl in Sunday school who is asked, what is a lie? And she replied, it's an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. You know? Now, actually, if you decide to run your own kingdom, you'll need a few lies, right? It's very important to understand. If you decide to be truthful, it's one of the biggest steps towards God any human being can
just
make.
Just the decision to be truthful.
Yes, just to be truthful.
Yeah.
And you know, you won't get out of this building today until you'll be challenged on that point.
And then you discover you need God.
You're going to discover you need God.
Yes. So our need for God is actually infinitely more pervasive, deep, constant than we think that it is,
right.
And it's not just about getting into heaven.
No,
it's about living well from one moment to the next.
Yes, my view is if you want to go to heaven, go now. Right. See. Because it's already here, and you just have to step into it. But you do that by doing the things that you know to be right. And among other things, John, for example, we often lie to people because we think they need it. So being truthful means that we actually come to commit people to God and allow them to come to terms with
it. We lie to people because we think they need it.
Yeah.
And being truthful involves committing people to God.
That's right. That's right. And ourselves above all. But it does involve leaving others to God too, rather than fixing them up.
We got to stop. You just keep saying these things that I feel like I just want to sit and think about this for a while. But you all have to get out of here. I hate to do this. We're at the close of our time today. So let me ask you one more question. And you might just address this as if talking to a person. I know this kind of thing will happen to you. Somebody who would be here today and say, I'm thinking about God. Maybe even I want to believe. Mm-hmm. I'm interested in Jesus, but I don't know. I honestly don't know. And I'm wondering, what next step should I take? What would you say to that person?
If you are seeking God, what you want to do is to do the next thing that you know to be right and follow that path, and immediately you will be thrown upon the mercy of God to sustain you, and you will find...
Because no human being in their own power is able to do
that. That's right. See, that's if you... I can tell anyone how to find God. Do what is right. And trust God to bail you out.
You wouldn't say start by reading a book.
It depends somewhat on the person. But I actually, before I start advising people, I would try to find out where they are. Yeah. And some people it might be. But even those who need to read a book, that won't take the place of saying, well, you know, I'm going to do what is right. Mm-hmm. And this is, of course, old teaching among Christians. Because you, if you decide to do that, you are going to be on the mercy of God immediately. The little story that I like to tell, I'm sure it never happened, but it's too good not to tell, of the young little girl in Sunday school who is asked, what is a lie? And she replied, it's an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. Now, actually, if you decide to run your own kingdom, you'll need a few lies, right? It's very important to understand. If you decide to be truthful, it's one of the biggest steps towards God any human being can
make. Just the decision to be truthful.
Yes, just to be truthful.
Yeah.
And you know, you won't get out of this building today until you'll be challenged on that point.
And then you discover you need God.
You're going to discover you need God.
Yes. So our need for God is actually infinitely more pervasive, deep, constant than we think that it is.
Right.
And it's not just about getting into heaven.
No.
It's about living well from one moment to the next.
Yes. My view is if you want to go to heaven, go now. Right. See. Because it's already here. And you just have to step into it. But you do that by doing the things that you know to be right. And see, among other things, John, for example, we often lie to people because we think they need it. So being truthful means that we actually come to commit people to God and allow them to come to terms with
it. We lie to people because we think they need it.
Yeah.
And being truthful involves committing people to God.
That's right. That's right. And ourselves above all. But it does involve leaving others to God too, rather than fixing them up.
We got to stop. You just keep saying these things that I feel like I just want to sit and think about this for a while. But you all have to get out of here. I always thought it very interesting that Christians always had convenient answers for disappointments in life. For example, if God has answered no to one of your prayers, it's because it wasn't part of his plan. Or if a baby has cancer, it's because there is some good that will be revealed later on. And even questioning this convenience is often met with logic like, well, our minds aren't capable of comprehending God's greatness. We can never understand his vast plan. We're such little specks in the history of God's plan, we might never see the big picture. Why is the fallback to life's disappointments always some nebulous, vague notion about God's plan?
Well, as human beings, we often simply don't know what to say. And so we say something irrelevant and inane. And that's a temptation that we have as pastors and teachers.
We try to give answers where we don't know
what
we're talking about.
And sometimes we should just say, I don't know. So we're not in the business of knowing everything, having everything, an answer to everything. And that is not the human condition. And one of the reasons why this gets thrown up to us or to religion is because we often pretend as if we did. And we pride ourselves in having the answers. So that's a large part of it. And we really should you talk about humility. And I'm always reminded of Winston Churchill's remark about one of his co-workers. They remarked on his humility and he said, yes, but he has so much to be humble about. And that's good. And we're in that position.
Yeah.
So now, a little more on that particular question.
So in other words, we often are not able to give an answer to any particular
That's right.
moment of suffering, and often it's a, just from a human or love standpoint, it's a very bad thing to pretend to have one. The deeper question is, if there is unexplained suffering, doesn't that count against the idea that there would be a good, strong God in the universe?
You can easily see how it would. I mean, there's a standard argument that either God is all-powerful and all-loving, and if he is both of those, then he's going to fix everything, right? And if he doesn't fix everything, then either he's not all-loving or all-powerful. It comes out of antiquity. Immediately emerges when you suggest that God is all-powerful and all-loving, because the ancient gods were not either one of those. They were not all-powerful and they were not all-loving. It's when the Christian God, through the Jewish people, comes on the scene that this then becomes a problem. And now the general answer to that is that God has something better in mind. And this really challenges you to think about how great God might be. Because if you don't have a God who really is loving and all-powerful, then there is no answer. There's simply just suffering. And many teachings in history of the world, it's like Stoicism, has basically said, that's it. You just learn to swallow it. And the Christian is putting attention.
So in other words, resignation
is
the best that you can do.
That's right. The old Stoic saying, swallow a live frog in the morning, and after that everything will go better. That's one way of handling it. And actually a lot of folks who are Christians take that route, and they write off the possibility of God actually doing anything about anything. So now let me say that the person who asks this question is, we need to know what to say that might be helpful to them. And what we can say is to invite them to begin to interact, relying on God to act with them, and to learn about prayer and what it's like to have a life in a world where there's real risk and danger and a lot of bad things happen, and still to be able to go on in confidence with reliance upon a power that makes itself available to individuals who call upon it and find out how that works. That's what we can do. We're not going to know the answer to every question that we may have. Why did my baby die? Why is there such a thing as AIDS? And so on. We're not going to find out the answer to that. And the question is there anything we can do about it interactively with a power, a personal power that can do something about it, and not just sort of fix it by waving the hand?
What would you say in response to someone who says, the world is so bad, there is so much suffering, and it is so intense, that it is simply incompatible with the notion that there is a good and powerful God who created things and is running the show?
I would say that you need to think about this good and powerful God to see whether or not he is actually doing something about it. I mentioned in the previous service the statement by David Hume in his book, The Dialogues on Natural Religion, where he's dealing with evil, and he says simply, if you have a big enough God and a good enough God, then all the questions will be answered. And everyone who suffers, for example, a child dying in a famine in some part of the world, that child will find their existence good because God takes care of them. Now, you have to look beyond this life for that.
Let's think about that questions. For a moment. What does a big enough God look like?
A big enough God looks like something that was able, for example, to create the physical universe. Now, when you think about what that means, you realize you have a God who is very great indeed. Then you think about a God who is not a material object, because the physical universe, that's all of the physical. And the creator of the physical universe is not physical. And you think that God has a life which is not dependent on a body. Sometimes it helps people to realize that God does not have a brain. He doesn't apparently miss it. You know? And that's why everything is a no-brainer for God. No brain. People often say to me, I want to pick your brain. Well, I say, if you pick my brain, you'll get blood. My mind, okay, we can talk about that.
Because the brain is the physical object, but the mind,
that's right,
is the unseen thoughts, ideas.
That's right. We are not physical beings. We are closely related to physical being.
And we are not physical beings.
No, indeed. We are made up of thoughts, intentions, choices. None of these are physical. If we didn't know them and have the knowledge of them independently of the physical, we'd never know they exist.
But so many people, so much of the writing and media in our day, folks like Daniel Dennett or Steven Pinker would say, the physical is all there is, and we can know it, we can measure it.
But they cannot even account for their knowledge or claim knowledge that that is the fact in physical terms. If you examine the physical body, including the brain, at any level of analysis you wish to, you will never discover anything personal. You will never discover a thought. You won't chance to look at a piece of the brain and say, well, that's they're imagining Yankee Doodle Dandy or something of that sort.
But what about all these studies that are doing brain scans and figuring out which neurons are firing when whatever thoughts are going on in somebody's
mind?
Well,
you see, they can't identify the thoughts in terms of the machine. They have to have the individual identify the thoughts. And then they can talk about what's going on when the thought is occurring. But if all they had, they wouldn't know that a thought was happening if all they had was the physical. Now, brain studies are obviously very important, and we are learning a lot about the brain. But when you learn about the brain, you're not learning about the mind. And actually, most of us have an ability and an access to that independently of looking at our brain. And if we looked at our brain, we wouldn't know what we were looking at. But I know I'm seeing John Ortberg right now. And we're having a conversation in this wonderful assembly here with all these lovely folks. And they're having thoughts. And matter did not bring them here. They were not blown in here like leaves might be blown in by the wind. They came here. Thoughts, intentions, purposes, images, that's spiritual. And that's what our life consists in.
So you would say, even from a scientific point of view, or a reality point of view, if we want to understand human beings and human behavior, we have to understand it spiritually.
That's exactly right. Imagine someone writing a novel and only mentioning the physical.
Say that again?
Imagine someone writing a novel, even something, you know, grimy like a murder mystery or something of that sort, and doing it only in terms of the physical. You can't even imagine what that would be like.
Because there would be no character.
Yeah, well, you say there's a chemical process just over his right ear and so forth. I mean, no one would read that. That's not going to be a bestseller. And the reason is, it's not about life. Life is what we live, and that is not physical. Obviously related to the physical. But the call upon humankind is to constantly rise above it. And the first of the Ten Commandments is so essential to that, and then the second of the Ten Commandments is to pull us away in thinking about God and thinking about ourselves, to pull us away from thinking in merely physical terms.
A moment ago, that one of the things we can invite people to do is to pray,
yes,
to talk to God in times of suffering or other
That's
times.
Right.
One of the questions that came in was, if, as Christians claim, God already knows everything, why should we bother to pray? Because He already knows.
Because He wants to stand in a personal relationship to us, and you see that that would totally destroy it. That would put Him in the position of taking care of someone who's perhaps in an incubator or something, and just feeding them what they need and arranging this and that and the other. And your child looks at you, if you have a child, and they don't want to just know what you know or know that you know. They want to be interactive with you, and God wants that on our part. It isn't that he doesn't know, but he wants the interaction with us that puts him out of the position of just a kind of caretaker, you know. They need some food, so here's some food. They want to know. A life is different from that. Personal existence. I'm looking at these wonderful lights and everything here in the Christmas service and thinking not just about God, but that's a human investment. God doesn't put the lights on the Christmas tree. And in general, human life is active. And God calls that, and that's why there is this strange arrangement called prayer. And we talked a little bit about giving in the previous service, but prayer and giving are the two ways that we primarily begin to interact with God.
Prayer and giving.
Prayer and giving. That's how we grow, once we begin to step into it, and at whatever way we do that, then prayer and giving. And one of the things that you pray for is for others, and the reason you pray for them is because you love them, and love always pushes us beyond our human abilities, and we cry out to God. We cry out for healing. We cry out for teaching, for security, and so all of those things.
Love pushes us beyond human abilities.
Absolutely right. That's one of the main reasons why there is such an arrangement in this universe as prayer.
What do you mean when you say love pushes us beyond human abilities?
What I want for my dear ones is something that is not in my power to give.
By the way, Dallas's wife, Jane, is here at this service. She came at 11 o'clock. Jane, would you just stand real fast so everybody could say hi to you?
And now, you know that when we perform a service of wedding or a marriage service, it's a sacrament because these two people are coming together around something they cannot possibly do. And that's why prayer is going to have to be a large part of their life, you know. And in general, if I'm praying for the salvation of someone, that they would come to know God, that is not in my power to make happen. So then I pray, and this is actually how human life is meant to be lived under God. And that's why the kingdom of God is so important for us, and for us to realize that the fulfillment of our life is brought as we enter the kingdom of God. And prayer is a part of that. And it's, you know, many people never really get past this question that you raised about prayer because they can't imagine what kind of universe and what kind of a God it would be that would make this arrangement. And it has to, you have to understand that this is an open door for working with a power beyond you. It's a kind of crude metaphor, but it's like power steering. If you have power steering in an automobile, you have to do something still. If you don't turn the wheel, nothing will happen, or something bad will happen. But when you turn, the power that comes into play is not just yours. And that's why we call it power steering.
Barriers that a lot of people think or feel when they come to this, and it's a question that came up a number of different times, is it has to do with the whole issue of miracles and the supernatural.
Right.
And the general thought is, in ancient times, people didn't know better, and so they would often believe that there was a spirit and that caused the wind to blow through the trees. But now science has successively explained to us air currents and all kinds of phenomena that used to be explained in terms of supernatural.
Right.
So hasn't science now taught us that there is no such thing as miracle or supernatural? Aren't those things that people of faith believe despite the evidence, not thoughtful people who are scientific?
Well, you, first of all, you need to admit that there's been a lot of superstition involved in religion. And so there have been many cases where people have given a quick explanation where they shouldn't have. But when you back up a little bit, you realize that one of the things you do not explain by the laws of science is the laws of science themselves and whether or not there are any. There is no scientific explanation for those kinds of questions, and that's generally recognized today. You say, well, we have the laws of science, but why do we have the laws of science? Leibniz long ago pointed out that the laws of mechanics do not explain the laws of mechanics. And our explanations in terms of science point to things for which there's no scientific explanation, to begin with, the existence of the physical universe. Now, when I say there's no scientific explanation, I'm not saying, you know, you shouldn't look into it, and by all means, be my guest. But when you say there is a scientific explanation of something, you want to be able to quote verse and chapter on that. You want to be able to say, where does that show up in the literature that has been carefully vetted professionally?
So why do you believe that miracles are possible?
Well, I believe they're possible to begin with because I believe that God created the world. And the one who created it can certainly do whatever he wants to with it. Now, that's a possibility argument.
Right. Do you believe that there is a God who created the world or the universe? Why do we need to think about a God? Couldn't we just say that the universe exists?
Well, the difficulty is that there was a time, metaphorically speaking, when the physical universe did not exist. That's pretty well accepted now from a scientific point of view. It has not always existed, and so you hear people dating it 14 billion years ago or whatever.
Which is a change. Scientists used to think that there was not a beginning to it.
Well, they did. And until very recently, it was assumed that it's just always been there. Now, there were problems with that, and ever since Aristotle, people have been giving arguments about that and for it and against it. And I think there are very convincing arguments that it did not always exist before the scientific arguments. But in any case, now it's pretty well accepted that it came into existence. And then you have a choice. Did there was nothing and then it existed, or there was something and then it existed? And unless you're really prepared to play loose with causal principles, you're going to have to say there was something that produced it.
And
that was not physical.
And that non-physical something would be God or something like
well,
that?
Well, you approach it carefully and you ask all the questions. Could there have been something else? What might it have been like? Supposing it were a person, what would that person be like? And so you have a long line of serious questions that you don't want to go over roughshod. You want to, especially when you're working with individuals or you're teaching systematically, you want to be able to do that very carefully. But I think when considered carefully, the evidence comes out in favor of an incredibly great non-physical being that has personality and that then manifests himself in history in what we would call the miraculous.
Okay.
Not nearly as many as we would like and not as many as are claimed, perhaps. But we have the outstanding cases. And frankly, I believe that prayer opens the possibility that individuals can know the miraculous in their own life. And really, that's what it comes down to for us. Otherwise, we just have a nice theory. But the question is, you know, where is God from here? And what's he doing now? And eternal living is an interactive relationship with God. It's where we act, he acts, and we come together and we see God present.
Another question, that Christians claim that we can know God, that Christians claim that we can know God supremely through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we live in a world where some people are religious and there's different religions, mm-hmm. and some people don't embrace any religion at all. And one of the statements that often is troublesome to people is the quote from Jesus where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that claim for Christianity arrogant or exclusive?
Okay, now I love the way you put it because it helps us ask the question, is that a claim for Christianity or is that a claim for Christ? And who is speaking? He doesn't say Jesus is the way and truth and the life. He says, "I am." And now, "I am" has a long story about the revelation of God, as you know, and I'm sure many of you know, especially in the Gospel of John. And "I am" points you back to Exodus, the third chapter.
It's this ancient name that God used for himself. I am the God I am.
God says to Moses, asked a good question. You remember when he found that bush burning and it didn't burn up? And it would make you want to ask the question, "Who in the world are you?" Anyway, you know? And God said, "I am. I am that I am." Now, he wasn't saying, often many of our translations translate that, "I am who I am." Everyone am who I am. Everyone is that. Popeye, "I am who I am." That's not what that's saying. That's making a statement about the only being whose being is based on his own being. In other words, I am independently of everything else. Everything else derives from me. So now when you read
that the gospel, gets to the bigness of God.
The bigness of God. And you know, it's very important to understand that what we have is a little universe and a big God, and not a little God and a big universe. And the imagery there is really important, you know, because you have to think of whether or not God is kind of flitting around here and there and trying to get in a word.
See, that's very hard for us, though, because we don't think of this as being a little universe. But you're saying in comparison to God, to see it right, we have to see it as a little universe.
Right.
Or as Disney said, it's a small world after all.
That's a great line. Yes. Actually, it is. And again, I mean, science has so many things. We don't exactly understand their significance. But the fact that currently it's assumed that there has to be, of all of matter, about 90-some percent of it has to be what they call cold, dark matter. Now, cold, dark matter is just a word for something they cannot detect by physical means, but must be there to explain things like how the galaxies are distributed in the physical universe. And so the intrusion of this presence at a kind of intuitive sense is what you find in your biblical prayers, for example, which more often than not will preface the prayer by saying, "Well, now you made everything."
Okay. So what Jesus is saying is connected to this big God.
Yes.
But let's come back to that. It's still, that quote sounds exclusive, narrow, dogmatic, like there's a spirit behind it of failing to embrace all people or shutting people out.
Yes. The way that comes down, I think, John, is that people automatically assume that when he states his exclusiveness, he's stating the exclusiveness of Christianity. Mm. Now, there is a difference.
It's a difference between the exclusiveness of Jesus.
Of Christ.
As opposed to the religion of Christianity.
Right. And where that really gets tough is where people wind up thinking that anyone who does not have knowledge of the historical Jesus is automatically closed off from God.
But doesn't the religion of Christianity have the Jesus franchise locked up?
Well, it's interesting to think that when the last church in the book of Revelations is one where Jesus comes and he's on the outside knocking, wanting to come in and inviting people to please let him come into the church. It's not the human heart that is at issue, though that's a good point. He's inviting us to let him into our church, and he will have fellowship with us if he does now. But Christianity as a form of religion is a historical form. And I don't think anyone today, I mean, what are there? Some 38,000, maybe 40,000 different Christian groups.
All denominations.
Of, and yes, so, yeah. All of whom are right. And actually, in my lifetime, I can remember when the denominations had serious doubts about the others. That has pretty well passed now, not entirely, but a serious problem. And that's because we thought of salvation as having the right beliefs.
Thought of salvation as having the right beliefs.
Yes, that was what made God let us in, was we have the right beliefs. And then in order to have the right beliefs, you have to be aligned with us. And that pretty well leaves most people out. Now, where is Christ in all of that? Well, I think that Christ is the one who's in charge of his people, and he's in charge of world history. And he is going to do right by everyone. But now for me, if someone wants to say, well, how do you manage this God relation? I say, look, the way I'm sure that you can find that is by putting your confidence and trust in Christ and relying on him and learning the reality of the kingdom of God and living in that now. Don't wait and don't wait until after you die and then you have a test. Just, take care of it now.
So is that what he meant when he said, no one comes to the Father but by me?
I do believe that, John. I do believe that. Let me try to be as clear as possible, and that is that he doesn't just come to people in the form that we're most familiar with, that he lights every man that comes into the world. Now, many people want to stay away from that because, well, mean everyone is saved. No. Not even all Christians are saved. Now we're talking about saved in a special way. We mean they're going to make the cut when they die. Being saved is for now.
So when you talk about, I think in most people's minds, if they think about it, they automatically equate being saved with, I've satisfied the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven after I die.
Right.
But you don't use the word saved in that way.
No, I don't. I actually think that people who are saved by being involved in the life that Jesus is now living on earth, that's sharing his life. And that's something we can do and know now. And the invitation of Jesus into the kingdom of God is not the invitation into heaven. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. God's kingdom is what he is doing, very simply. We talk about reigning and those kinds of things, but it really means what God is doing. To say the kingdom of God is at hand is to say that God is active here and now. It is to say that you can begin interaction with him. And that's what salvation is. Eternal life, Jesus says, is knowledge of you, the only true God, and of Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now that's interactive relation. Knowledge is always interactive relation. The Bible really knows nothing of what we call head knowledge. It's always life knowledge.
Well, this is another to do with exclusion, not around religion, but around sexual orientation. The person writes, my question for Dallas is around sexual orientation, not a denominational question, a question about reading and interpreting Scripture. How can different, thoughtful, godly people read the same words and come to completely different conclusions? How do we think about this? How are we called to behave?
Well,
that's a very sensitive issue.
Yes, it's a very sensitive issue, and it has a lot of different dimensions. And one of the things that we want to say right off is, regardless of your sexual orientation, not only does God love you, but I love you. Now, loving a person means that you do what is best for them. If you love your pet rock, it means you take care of it. Right? If you're throwing the pet rock around and letting it lie in the street, someone says, do you love your pet rock? You wouldn't say, yes, I love my pet rock. And loving is a matter of taking care of things. It isn't necessarily a matter of desiring it, but of taking care of it. You say you love chocolate cake, but you don't. You want to eat it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's different. Mm-hmm. Loving means to take care. So now then, with reference to issues of culture across the broad scale. The first part is love. A part of love is not necessarily agreeing with everyone, but still loving them. Because I won't agree with someone unless I believe it's good for them. And so now then, the issue of how you love people and what you say is right and wrong comes into a kind of conflict in the minds of many people, because they want to say that if you don't agree with me, you don't love me. And that is really an unfortunate situation that arises out of the fact that that's the way it usually is. That if people disagree, they think that's the kind of beyond love, right? And people often ask me about why am I involved in church, and I say jokingly, but it's really true. The church is a school of love. We're supposed to love our enemies, and we'll find a few at church, and then we can stay with them and learn how to love. And so that's why we should have our fellowship broad, John, but that doesn't mean that you agree with everything that people want you to agree with. When it comes to what you agree with and what you act on, you go with what is good for people. But you still love. You accept them as persons. And that has become very hard in our time, partly because love is not something that's all that common among people who think they're right.
Yeah.
And so we have to push those questions beyond love and let love lead the way. And that's why, for example, if a person comes to me and wants to discuss an issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or so, I'll try to respond to them, but I don't want to start there. I want to know what they think about God. What do they think about other issues that it may be hard to believe, but are more basic than questions of sexuality?
So a question that came in from text for this hour is, if there is a God and he's a good God and a loving God, why would he send people to hell?
Well, I tell you right off, I don't think he sends anyone to hell. I think that God is busy trying to get people into heaven, and that everyone who, in his considered opinion, can stand it will get in. Now,
Hang on, just stop a second. Because I think, you know, most of us think about heaven like it will be Disneyland, only without the small world ride, where anybody who got in, of course, would love it. We think about it as kind of the pleasure factory. So say that again. Heaven is the kind of place where
God will let anyone in who, in his considered opinion, can stand it.
See, I think for most people, the whole idea of anybody not being able to stand heaven is a head-scratcher.
See, that's because they don't think about God adequately. The scriptural view that is repeated over and over, if anyone sees God, they die. Right.
That doesn't sound like good news.
It doesn't sound like good news.
What does that mean?
Well, that means that he's overwhelming. That he is so great. And you think of the power that just went into our sun, our solar system, mm-hmm. our sun. We have to keep a good distance from our sun not to be fried. Hmm. 90
just
million
because of
miles.
The power.
Well, absolutely. Power is nothing to mess with. Human beings, science, whatever, do not understand what energy and power is. They know how to calculate it and deal with it within some limits. They don't know what it is. That's why it's kind of funny that we call this dark matter, you know, because there's no reason to assume it's matter at all. It works. Huh. It has effects. But we're calling it dark matter is just our way of saying we can't think in terms of anything other than matter. This is undetectable as far as we can tell. We know it must be there because of its effects. See, God is really incredibly great. And that's why has to be very careful in his coming down to human beings. Mm-hmm. And the biblical stories reflect this. When he came down on Sinai, the mountain was jumping around.
So then if we're to think about heaven and give it serious thought, because I do think most of us just think about it in kind of cartoon ways, how should we think about it if it's the kind of place where some people can't stand it?
We should think of it as a loving community in which this magnificent personal God dwells and continues his work in the universe forever. Now, some of your people might like to take Revelations 22:5 and just meditate on that, because it tells them what they're going to be doing in the future. And what they're going to be doing in the future. Now, you want to check this out, because this is where you're going. You're not going to a spa. You know. Your future is reigning. And you will live and reign with him through ages of ages. See, that's, we kind of think
okay, but heaven. Now, what is reigning? Because I just picture sitting on a throne.
It means having supervision for what is good and creative and right. If you want to know what heaven is like, think of your most creative day, your best day at work, if you wish. And that's a very limited idea, and work has unpleasant connotations. But the future of those whom God is calling to him is to work and live with him forever and ever. Think of Jesus' parables. For good service, you get to do more. You've been faithful over little, is faithful over much. God creates, but he also creates creators, and that's you.
So if it's the prospect of being strong and creative in the service of the good, why doesn't everybody get in on that? Why would God shut some people off into hell?
Because they think they are God. And that's a very practical kind of thing. They believe that they're in charge. And that's the one thing that you will never be able to think once you get to heaven. You will never get to think the thought.
You're in charge.
I'm in charge. That's right. And of course, for many of us here, that will be a great relief. But for many people, it's not a great relief. They want to be in charge. And that's a frightful thing when you think about it, because being in charge means ultimately that you're alone. When I say I don't think God sends anyone to hell, I believe that they choose it. I believe that they decide they'd rather be anywhere but God. And that's an awful thing to think about.
But that actually happens in the human soul.
I think it happens in this life. And I think in many ways, and every individual would have to reflect on that, and hopefully they'll have some good people around them to help them reflect on that. Is that really me? And what would have to happen in order for me to be completely in charge? Another way of thinking about it, John, we have all of these stories and fables about people who have been given wealth that they cannot manage, and how it ruins their lives. The stories about the people who win the lottery. By the way, there's a holiday period, and you get to see some good movies for a change. One is Mr. Deeds Goes to Town. Do you know that movie? Oh, well, you may have to sit up to 4:30 to watch it. But watch it. It's a story about a man who comes into an inheritance, and he wants to use it for good. And everyone thinks he's crazy and tries to take it away from him. Gary Cooper is good.
Gary Cooper and Gene Arthur, directed by Frank Capra.
Yes, that's right. And these are parables.
We'll be here reviewing movies each week.
Some of them make now, maybe not. But these are parables to help us learn that the biggest challenge to us is growing to the point of reliability with power.
This involves the belief that the soul lives on, or that human beings live on, that death is not the end. And many people would think that's not scientific, that it's pre-scientific or magical. Why do you believe that there is life that goes beyond death?
Well, you begin with the understanding of the life that is this side of death.
Yes.
And what we were earlier talking about. Because if you say that life is physical, then of course there's no question. So you have to settle that.
But then what is life?
Well, life comes in various forms. Life is self-directing, self-initiating, self-sustained activity. That's what life is. Now, there are different kinds of life. A cabbage, a mouse, a dog, an ape, a human being. You have different kinds of life. But death means that activity is gone. So every little child that has a goldfish, it turns its belly up and mama says it's dead. They learn that there is no self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity in that fish anymore. And now then, what kind of power is that? Well, different kinds of life. Spiritual life is life that is capable of action independently of our bodies. So I just give you a...
Spiritual life is...
is a kind of an activity independent of the physical. And primarily that's God. And by transmission and gift, it is human beings. But that life depends upon God. It does not depend upon potatoes alone, but can use those too for the time being. But it's the kind of activity in life. Now, this, by the way, folks, is why Jesus says, if you keep his word, you'll never see death. See, if you're planning on experiencing death and you're a friend of Jesus, you won't know it when it happens. And that's he teaches about this, and again, his teaching.
So what he's saying with that is that you will never cease to have this life that God has given you.
That's exactly right. And
which would make us approach death in a whole different way if we actually believe that to be true.
I hope so. Indeed, it would. And that was understood. Like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:10 says, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom and life in the kingdom of God. And when you live there, then what we call death from this side comes is we don't experience that because we're into something much better. And you get some glimpses of this if you're familiar with how people do die. And you see, for example, people who begin to deal with people who are long gone before them as they pass through the door. I think what Jesus meant when he said you'll not experience death is you'll be so involved with something else that you won't know it happened. Maybe later you'll figure it out.
More question, and then we have to wrap it up. I'm already good. I don't do drugs. I don't steal. I don't kill. I help others. Why do I need God?
Only if you, in addition to all of that, if you are convinced that you don't have to have your way and you are not God yourself, can you say, I'm okay. Test yourself by what irritates you, what makes you angry, what you have to have. That's a good one. What you have to have. When you come to the point where you can say, I don't have to have anything, then you're sort of getting there.
So what you're saying is if somebody says that they're already good, you would encourage them to take a look at what do you do when you don't get your way?
That's a good way
to find out. Do you ever get irritated?
How good are you? How much fear plays in your life is another one. And so there are a number of other questions other than just identifying. We were talking last time about being a good Christian. We need to think about being a good person because those are issues we really need to be careful about and not make our judgment one that would just sort of pass muster in our crowd. But we need to think about how are we judging our goodness. And I wish anyone the best who says that. But I must say, I would have to know them well before I could go along with it, to say the least. And so, but you know, God is interested in us being good. He is here to help us, not to put us down. I really want to emphasize, he's trying to get people into heaven, not to keep them out. But of course, in order to do that, you have to get some heaven into them. And then we can talk about the other thing later. That's what he's most involved in, is getting heaven into people. And that's his invitation to all of us. We can live there, and we can know this is true. I don't want anything I said earlier to diminish the fact that if you wish to know that you are in the hands of God, you can know that. And the way you
say
do
that one more time.
If you wish to know that you're in the hands of God, you can know that. And not just guess, profess, commit, believe, you can know that
you're in the hands of God. I think there's such a hunger for that. How can you know?
And the way I know you can know it is simply to start doing the things that Jesus said, trusting him. And as you do that, you become aware of the reality of the life that is eternal, because it's living in you. We can know that. And it doesn't make us especially religious, holy Joe sort of stuff. It just makes us what we know a human being should be. And we know where he comes from.